Let me say just a word about how we're be doing this. I want to thank you for all of your questions, and we look forward to good answers tonight. If you do not get your question answered tonight, we don't have time to do all the questions. So don't give up. It can be answered tomorrow, or you can ask the speaker individually to answer that question when they have time to talk to you. Continue to put questions up here. Dr. Welch will have to leave. Tomorrow night will be his last session with Q&A, so if you have questions for him, they need to be turned in by this time tomorrow. And then Dr. Gentry, Thursday night will be his last time. So the same holds true there. And I think our other three speakers, if I'm not mistaken, will be here on Friday for our afternoon question and answer. So I'm going to begin with Dr. Gentry, and then we'll just continue on down the line. We will stop. If it's shortly before 10, we don't have time for another question. We'll stop at that time and not extend this beyond 10 p.m.
I decided I don't want to do this. Now, the question that comes is, how does an optimistic eschatological view reconcile with a Christian's need for trials and suffering to refine his faith? If Christianity becomes supreme, the life will become easy for Christians, and their faith will stagnate, and many will fall away. The Bible tells us to rejoice in sufferings because it strengthens our dependency upon God. Well, certainly it is true that the Lord oftentimes uses suffering and afflictions for his people to strengthen them. The Scripture does speak in 1 Timothy of perilous times that will come. However, I don't think it to be a necessary condition for faithfulness to Christ to be in suffering. As a matter of fact, I would ask the questioner who wrote the question, are you suffering as a Christian for your faith? And hopefully those of you who are not suffering for the faith, like under persecution or whatever, are not necessarily doing poorly as Christians. And as a matter of fact, furthermore, it's not necessarily true that all Christians who suffered for the faith have done well through their suffering. There was a great controversy in the early church regarding those who had lapsed under the outbreak of persecution. So I think that we do need to be aware that suffering can be used to strengthen us, but it is not a necessary condition to living faithfully for the Lord. Furthermore, as the gospel increases in the world and the influence of Christ becomes more and more dominant in time, I believe that also sanctification will increase. It's not just the bare numbers increasing and things getting better in the external world, but there also will be a consequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit as well.
This question says, last night you spoke on the covenant continuing from generation to generation within the family, yet worldliness seeps in, creating distance or rebellion. Among our brothers and sisters in our churches, when worldly ideas separate the generations, what can be done to bridge the gaps and restore the unity of heart and mind? I would divide the answer to this question in two. One would be, what can be done by the parents? Okay, and the other would be, what can be done, and I'm assuming that this question is coming from a rebellious child's peer. What can be done by a classmate who sees a friend heading in the wrong direction? First, with regard to parents. Parents have to study what the Word of God has to say on the subject. All too often, parents go into parenting with just an assumption that what my dad did for me is sufficient, or what I've picked up here and there is sufficient. No, parents need to study the promises of the Word of God to parents, and parents need to study the duties that parents have assigned to them by the Word of God. And if they are already in trouble, if they have not done that, and their child is already 15 and headed for trouble, then they need to go to the elders of the church and say, look, we need a crash course, we need counsel, and they should not wait until some disaster has sort of blown up in everybody's face. They should anticipate the problem and seek instruction from the Word on what to do. And there's an awful lot in the Bible about it. There are many good materials, many good tapes. There are many books, and as you read your Bible through with fathers and sons and daughters and mothers and parents and generations in mind, there's a wealth of information there that's just tragically neglected by many parents. I would say one thing to a rebellious child's peer: don't cover for them. Don't carry their water. Don't help them out. Many young people have a pathological fear of being thought a snitch, and being a talebearer, it's against God's law to be a talebearer. That is, to delight in getting people in trouble. But apply the golden rule. There are many things that perhaps you know about that somebody else ought to know about, and you're helping to cover for someone by not letting a responsible person know. And this is exasperating to me oftentimes as a pastor, where someone will say, I didn't want to come to you as a pastor. I didn't want to go to this person's parents because I didn't want to be a gossip. Well, there are probably only two sets of people in the church that they could talk to about it and not be a gossip, and that would be the parents and the pastor. Okay, they talk about the situation with all their friends. They talk about the trouble and what's about this going on. So what happens is we talk to all the people who are not part of the solution, and we don't talk to the people who could be part of the solution for fear of being gossips or talebearers. What you need to do is guard your attitude, make sure you're not snitching in attitude, and go to the person. Let's say you've got a friend who's transgressing in some serious way. You go to them, you get in their face, and you say, brother, you need to tell your folks, or I'm going to. And you've got 24 hours to get it right with your folks, or I'm going to let them know, and be a faithful friend to them.
Dear Dr. Moeller, according to evolutionists, if DNA was not created, how did such complex molecules come to be?
Well, let's put that in the framework. How did any complex molecule come to be? And I refer you to the first diagram. A materialist person who's committed 100% to materialism is going to have any explanation that he can come up with better than it was created. To give you an example, the amount of error that the average evolutionist is willing to legitimately accept is quite high. Murray Eden, an MIT engineer, and Schutzenberg in the Wistar Institute in 1966, held in Cold Spring Harbor up in Michigan, had mathematical challenges to neo-Darwinian theory. They had probabilities of 10 to the 200th power and said this theory is nonsense, and yet the evolutionary committee in groups just kind of blew it off, even though this was a secular group. There have been other people like Fred Hoyle, who's an astronomer, and Rachmasinghe, who's a mathematician, they're both British, who have calculated the odds of life being generated on this planet so small that they would occur on another planet and then be transported here by meteorites. These kind of probabilities are so small, but remember, when you're coming from a materialistic point of view, it's any port in a storm. So they're always going to be looking for some, I hate to use the word, well, Watson and Crick, you know, the fellows that this question is about DNA, I believe it was Crick that said life on this planet had to be, quote, a miracle. So they won't accept miracles as we Christians define miracles, but they will continue to look, and they must look because they have a priority commitment to a materialistic philosophy. Remember, the creation evolution question is a spiritual question. They're simply not going to accept any spiritual answer, no matter how small the odds.
I didn't feel bad about myself up to this point. I sure do now, having to follow Dr. Moeller in that answer, but I'll try my best. Here's a person who gives them a lot of credit. They decided to ask me a question just one more time before they stoned me. Here's the question. Could you please clarify a couple statements that you made today? A, the children are basically good and are corrupted by those around them, and B, that Jesus was love is not enough for you. What did you mean by this? I understand that you may have been just stating what the world's position is on this. However, it was a little confusing. I think that's a nice way of asking, are you as much of a heretic as I think you might be? I was trying to parrot what I the worldview that I hear from the Christian counselees that I have, and I also was trying to articulate a worldview that I can live by implicitly. You know, just a couple comments on that. Are children basically good? Well, I mean, we don't even have to spend time on that. But I do want you to remind, I do want to remind you that that is an implicit theology that surrounds us, and I wouldn't be surprised if you know you can see it in yourself. If that's true, then we lose the gospel, or the gospel is just relevant for those few times when the kids do bad things. Well, our children are sinners who sin. They're born in sin and they do sin. So anyway, I was parroting a motto that that I tend to hear. But Jesus' love is not enough. I did say that about myself. I did say that there are times where it seems like Jesus' love is not enough. And that's when I am coming to the Lord as if He is my little genie whose goal is to fill me up so I feel like I have a good bit of self-worth. And that is heresy. It's true. That's heresy. And it's heresy that I seek to repent of and grow out of. Let me just one more ramble on this. I was trying to suggest this evening that there is a dominant way of configuring people that is not biblical, and it's this love significance cup. Well, please realize that one problem with that is, like any bad theology, has bad fruit. Another problem with that is it doesn't work. But the other problem with that is it's not the gospel. The gospel is not that God, that Jesus comes so I can feel better about myself. Jesus comes so I can finally feel loved. That's not the gospel. Okay. But somehow you speak that as the gospel in churches, nobody's going to raise their eyebrows. So, Jesus' love is not enough. Yeah, I experienced that before, but I seek to repent of it.
Could you recommend a good biography of Jeb Stuart? Yes, I could. I will. Oh, yes. Oh, okay. John Thompson's biography about Jeb Stuart. John Thompson was one of his aides, and another of his aides, H.B. McClellan, wrote, I'm trying to think of the name of it, I believe it was Riding with Stuart or something like that, but that is really a fine piece of work. And then his letters are out with some pieces of poetry that are beautiful in there. So there's a lot of that. I have one question. How did von Bork fulfill his promise to care for Stuart's family? I can't really remember. It seems that I remember that he did see to it that Mrs. Stuart was taken care of, that there was a settlement and she got provisions, but he eventually went back to Germany, I believe. I just can't recall exactly what happened there.
All right, the question is, if Satan was cast out and his dominion removed at the cross, then why does Paul later refer to him as the God of this world? What is the significance of what Paul is saying here? Well, we need to recognize that the work of Christ in the first century was a complex of events. It wasn't any singular event that effected the downfall of Satan or that cast down his kingdom. And as a part of the complex of the redemptive labor of Jesus Christ, we have to include also A.D. 70, which was a major feature of Christ's prophetic ministry among the saints of Israel in that day. Dr. Richard Gaffin has said in one of his books that we really must understand A.D. 70 as more or less the final act of Christ's earthly ministry. Of course, by that time he's obviously in heaven, but it is a direct consequence of his prophetic ministry, and it's a consequence of, in fact, when Christ drove the money changers out of the temple, when he cursed the fig tree and things of this sort, those were symbolic actions against the temple which spoke of its soon coming demise. Now, as a result, therefore, we need to recognize that we have to distinguish between the legal reality accomplished at the cross and the public affirmation accomplished in AD 70. Legally at the cross, Satan was defeated, etc., etc. At AD 70, we have the public affirmation of the overthrow of Satan, who had his foot in the world through the temple system as he riled the Jews to not only put Christ to death, but also to pursue his followers and to persecute them. So, when Paul speaks of the God of this world, he says that prior to A.D. 70. In fact, Galatians was written about A.D. 49, just a year prior to the Jerusalem Council in A.D. 50. So Paul is speaking in context. And at that time, Satan is considered the God of this world, and it's not until A.D. 70, at the conclusion, really, of Christ's earthly ministry, in terms of prophetic results, that Satan is removed as the God of this world.
Is there a distinction between being out of the covenant and simply being a covenant breaker? Can a covenantally born person lose his status in the covenant? And the answer is yes, of course, you can lose your status in the covenant, but there is a distinction between being a covenant breaker and being in the covenant at all. If someone, let's postulate someone who grew up in a covenant home, was baptized in infancy, he's 20 years old, he says, I don't believe any of this stuff, I haven't believed it for 5 years, and I just don't want to make a ruckus, but I just don't believe it. He is living in unbelief, and because of his lack of faith, not his lack of works, this is very important, because of his unbelief, he is a covenant breaker. He's in the covenant, objectively in the covenant, but he's a covenant breaker, because he's not fulfilling the fundamental term of the covenant, which is faith, which of course is only possible to fulfill when Christ, the ultimate covenant keeper, bequeaths that faith, gives that faith to his elect. So this person who's got unbelief is a covenant breaker, but he's objectively in the covenant. If he is excommunicated because of his unbelief, then he went from being a covenant breaker to being put out of the covenant, or if he dies in that condition and God does not receive him into heaven, he is now excised, cut out of the covenant. So I believe someone can be removed from the covenant either by the church's censure and excommunication, or by that person's death and God dealing with them individually, or at the last day when the Lord comes to judge the quick and the dead, I believe that he will remove covenant breakers from the covenant. So at the last day, the olive tree will be synonymous with the elect. Right now, the elect, all covenant members and all the elect are not the same group of people. It's not the same roster of names. But at the last day, the elect and the covenant members are going to be the same names.
The PCA has recently voted to accept a diversity of opinions regarding creation, and I have heard that this should be a secondary issue. How important is a six-day creation in establishing a proper Christian worldview, and how should we interact with our Reformed brothers and sisters who think a six-day creation is a non-essential doctrine?
Well, that's got a lot of questions within it. Number one, up until recently, let's say the time of Darwin, seven-day creation meant 7 days. So you're saying, well, science is modifying Scripture now. We know more. No, you don't. You don't know more. You're letting science tell, quote, pseudoscience. I'm not talking about engineering and whatever. Pseudoscience. Evolutionists, remember, dig up fossils and tell stories like I do. But it's don't confuse the people that just unravel the gene and tell you what it is with the evolutionists that are spinning stories, please. Number two, the issue of creation has never been stronger or had stronger scientific support than it has now. So it's like saying, I'm not a Greek scholar, trust me. On the evening, this is the only Greek I know. On the evening of the, correct me guys, on the evening of the first day. Now, last time I told my kid, don't ever go in the street and I'll spank you. Now, if they're confused about the evening of the first day, meaning literal day, then I'm confused about whether Christ really meant I need to be saved. He didn't mean that. Saved, well, depends what you mean by saved. If you start equivocating on Scripture, then you get in trouble. So, historically, they never had a problem with the creation issue until Charlie Darwin came along with his weak theory. Number two, never equivocate on Scripture. Number three, 7 days of creation means 7 literal days. Now, there's been recent studies by a group of guys working on radiometric dating. That seems to be the last stronghold in the long day age type of theory. In other words, God created, but the Earth had many ages, existed long before the seven days of creation. Well, I'll let the theologians answer that question. But if I could convince those long day agers that recent radiometric calibrations supported a 7 day creation, well, they say, okay, then we'll pick the literal 7 days. In other words, Scripture isn't driving their theology, science is driving their interpretation of Scripture. Is that, have I twisted that enough? Okay, that's not how we work in science. It's you take your a priori assumption and say 7 days, and then you set out to find information that supports the Bible. Okay. The second thing, how do we treat our brothers and sisters? You got to remember, the looks on your face today, you were horrified when I showed you that stuff, right? The average Christian cringes when guys like me approach him, okay? Especially when I hand out grades in a biology class, okay? Don't offend this guy. You know, get along with him. So, you know, God couldn't have used evolution. Well, those people are cringing. If you say, hey, did you know there's so many facts supporting biblical creation? You don't even, it's like jumping ship. You don't need to. They're coming at you with giant foam clubs filled with cotton candy. They're ineffectual, okay? Why are we cringing? And lastly, don't ever compromise the Word of God. You just can't do it. Oh, I'm saying, how do we get along with them? You love them. You really need to love them because they're innocent victims to a stupid idea, okay? it's a sad situation. I mean, that's how I felt in college. Oh, well, you know, until you really know the truth and go, God, what a silly theory. And I'm embarrassed that I believe that, okay? And then I'm horrified. So you love them and you say, hey, this crazy dentist was telling us stuff. Look at it.
This is an interesting question that can go lots of different ways, but I'll probably try to answer it simply. You mentioned several stories and counseling episodes with women. Do you counsel women alone? Why? Why not? Within our staff, there's differences of opinion on that. There's one woman on our staff who has written an article that tries to argue from Scripture that women should counsel with women, men should with men. I think the general rule, there's a certain wisdom in that. It's I think that makes sense. What's the guideline I have? I do counsel with women alone. Do I counsel with wives by themselves? I can't think of any situations where I counsel wives by themselves because I think of them as being united with their husbands, and their husbands are going to be a prominent shepherd in their life, and so I work with the husband and the wife. Do I counsel single women by themselves? Yeah, I do. When I do, there are the major biblical guidelines. I counsel them as a sister. And this may sound, I'd be interested in talking to you about this maybe privately. This may sound naive, okay? But I counsel them as sisters, and there are certain ways I try to make that clear. For example, I don't counsel women at my house when nobody else is around. I counsel them at a church office when other people are there. I counsel them at the counseling center when other people are there. So they're those kinds of guidelines. Are they intended to protect me, or are they intended to just try to communicate brother-sisterliness? I guess it's a combination of the two. But the intent of the question, I think, is very good. Are you alert to the potential dangers of counseling women alone, especially when you're talking about issues of the heart and you're expressing compassion to them? Are you alert to those kinds of dangers? And that's a great question for everybody, period, and it's an excellent question for people in ministry.
In light of honoring your parents or looking for a man who loves his mother and honors her, what should a son's behavior be to a mother who is divorced from his father for unbiblical reasons and is excommunicated from the church? Well, his behavior toward her ought to be the same as he would view any other member of his family that's excommunicated. In other words, he should be very sorrowful. He should view her as a Gentile and a tax collector and love her for the sake of the gospel. You can't honor what is dishonorable. That's not honest. You can't pretend that something is honorable when it isn't. You can't honor her when she's impenitent in those ways. You must honor the authority of Christ's church and treat her as Christ says to treat her, which is view her as a Gentile, a tax collector, in other words, an object of evangelism. So you be friendly, you do not sin against her, you do not be bitter against her. You pray for her. You thank God for everything that is legitimately worthy of thanks. But you don't pretend. You be quite honest. See, there's quite a difference when let me speak to the ladies for a moment. If you met a guy, and of course this is more and more common, where parents are divorced and his parents are divorced, and one of them was more guilty than the other, and maybe a situation like this, it's quite different for him to say, well, unfortunately, my dad ran off with someone, and I'm very grieved over it, and I'm sorry he's still not repentant. I pray for him, pray that he'll be repentant. But there it is. That's a different attitude than a guy who's stomping around blaming his unfaithful father for all of his problems and cursing him and having basically a bitter attitude against him. There is a problem with that. The fellow who's genuinely grieved over his father's unfaithfulness or his mother's unfaithfulness is an honorable man. That's exactly the way he ought to respond. So I don't think you have to pretend what's not there, just as you shouldn't pretend your parents are perfect when they aren't. What you honor is their faithfulness. That is to say that when they sin, they ask forgiveness. I can trust people like that. I love people like that because that's what I try to be. And there, you can't have friends if you don't have sinners for friends. Just like we always pray for angels to join our church. We still haven't gotten any. We only get sinners who join. But we want repentant sinners that we can love and trust. And when they show themselves to be impenitent, we excommunicate them and love them for the gospel and pray for them. But that's the way you deal with it. It's not easy, but you certainly can do it in an honorable way.
Question is, what did Isaiah 54:1 and Paul in Galatians 4 mean by the desolate has many more children? Well, just simply reduced to its basic thrust, it's simply saying that God blesses apart from human effort. In Galatians 4, he's comparing Hagar and Sarah. If you remember the story of Abraham, or Abram at the time, God promised him to bear many children. His wife was old and barren, so he took it on his own initiative to go into Hagar to produce the children. But God is reminding the Israelites and us through them that God's blessings can come even when it looks like it's impossible. God's blessings will come apart from man's effort. God will bless. And so he's simply saying the desolate Sarah had children according to the covenantal promise. Abraham shouldn't have gone in unto Hagar. Likewise, we're to expect great things of God in terms of the faith being promoted in the world.
Before I read this question, if I could just tag on to the question about counseling women. It sounds like our standard is very similar, very close. I will only counsel women at the church office. There's a window in my office door for that reason. I am willing to counsel married women, single women, because I don't see any way to be a good pastor without doing that. Situations are going to come up where the husband won't come in and someone's got to talk to the wife who he's being unfaithful or some horrible thing. We have to remember that Jesus talked to the woman at the well in what was a scandalous situation of that day, and his behavior was biblically above reproach, but tongues could wag and did. And so I think Christian pastors have to be careful to be above reproach biblically, but
you cannot be above reproach if the standard of reproach is every wagging tongue. You've got to set up standards, be accountable to your elders, be accountable to your wife, have all sorts of checks and balances. But then this question is, what are some biblical principles we can apply to understand the biblical absolutes of aesthetics, music, art, dress, and so forth? First, let me address the optical illusion that's created by differing standards in aesthetic evaluation. If we were to look at a picture together, and I were to say that picture is the loveliest picture I've ever seen, and you say something like, it's okay, we've got different perceptions of that picture, and because of that, people have concluded wrongly that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, because I look at it and I see one level of beauty, and you look at it and you see another level of beauty, and so we say, see, it's up to the individual. Well, what we need to do is remember is that God is omniscient, and when we consider this beautiful painting, God knows everything about it that's lovely. Let's say there are a million things that make that picture lovely. God knows every last one of them. And I know 28 of them, and my friend who thinks it's okay knows 16 of them. All right, so we've got what is looks like to us subjectivity is in reality partiality. All right, we see partly. We only see part of the picture. So that should encourage us not to be unduly dogmatic when it comes to aesthetic judgments. Well, what do we do when we develop the criteria for making aesthetic judgments? Well, what we do in dogmatics, in systematic theology, when we're talking about truth, when we're talking about ethics, and we're talking about right and wrong, what do? We go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, you go to the Bible and study what the Bible says about aesthetic loveliness. You study what the Bible does in the literature that is given to us in the Bible. The Psalms are poetry. We've got long poetic stretches of the word. We study those sections and see what's exhibited and see what's affirmed about art and literature and loveliness and so forth, and we develop our criteria from the Bible. So, for example, just Psalm 33, it says that we are to play to the Lord skillfully. So, for example, in music, skill is better than no skill. All right? Bible says so. The talent is better than no talent. The Levites who were assigned to play in the temple were talented and trained. All right, so that's they had innate ability, they had talent, and then they had musical education. They were trained, and they had a very rigorous training that went into it. So I'll just give you, this is just one criteria. There are many criteria that could be culled from the Bible. I'll just give you this one criteria, illustrate it, and then be done with this for now. If you looked at rock and roll and the Brandenburg Concerto, let's say Chuck Berry said 3 great chords, 18 great albums. You know, you know. So you've got this basic rock and roll, and I say this, I like rock and roll fine. It's fine, and I look at the Brandenburg Concerto, and I know that. Concertos, I know that 500 years from now, people are still going to be studying the Brandenburg Concertos, and 500 years from now, they're not going to have any earthly idea of who NSYNC is. Okay? Amen. Well, when...
Who is in sync?
See? He's already living in the eschaton. So, what this means is if I look at it, I've seen people, I play the guitar, I play the electric guitar, and I've seen people on television making $1 million a minute or whatever it is, doing stuff that I can do. I look at that lick and I think, I can do that. I know how to do that. What is he doing? And then I look at a classical violinist, and I think, you know, I could do that if I had an extra 50 years and I'd started 20 years ago. That person is really good. That's skill, right? That skill is proficiency. And the other person, it's not bad, it's not evil, it's just aesthetically not as good. So that's an example of one aesthetic criteria that you derive from the Bible, skill level, talent, that sort of thing, and then you apply it to the aesthetic world.
This question has a question about the bibliography. It said, what is your bibliography for the slideshow? Well, you got to finish high school. I'll make this a general comment. Creation and the study of creation science, you can get in at all levels. Whether you want to start as a high school student with no biology, they're great books. Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis, and I'll put those. I'm computer illiterate, but my daughter can give you the websites. I'll have those by the end of the seminar. So you can go online. Who in here knows how to use a computer? Watch this. Is that unreal? I want to ask here who's you. So y'all can go online, and it's ICR.org, and I think Answers in Genesis, and they can refer you to some good books. Your local bookstores, the Christian bookstores, pretty hard to get Christian books there.
What a shock.
I've tried, and I've asked them, do you mind carrying them, and they look like I have a plague or something. So it's tough being reformed, okay? There it is. But you can get in at any level. The books I use, there's some good journals. One is Creation Ex Nihilo, and you can get that in Answers in Genesis. There's two journals. One is the Creation Journal, which is a more popular journal, and for y'all going on in science, the Ex Nihilo Journal is quite good. There's a Creation Science Quarterly, Creation Research Science Quarterly. You can get that. Some of those articles are technical. But you don't be afraid to get in at any level that you'd like to, and especially use your computer. Stay away from some of these Origins talk groups, because you've got people inventing facts, and they're very vicious. I would not bother going on to one of those websites, because I'm probably going to be talking to an idiot, okay? At an international conference on creationism, I was talking to this fella. He just invents facts. My wife does that, but, I've learned to live with that. That's how I learned to debate evolutionists, you see.
I better bail him out on that one. Okay. I'm working on a bit of a theme here. The theme is, are you a heretic in disguise? Or just an overt heretic. This one, the lack of clarity in something I've been saying, I guess. In your scriptural answers to the four questions, were you giving parallel answers to the world's answers? For example, the question, what is our problem? Why do we have problems? Why didn't I say sin? Why didn't I say sin was the deepest problem? I think the confusion might be, I was talking about the church, and I've been probably using church in different ways. One way I talk about the church is, I'm like going out there and polling in my mind, all the people I know who claim the name of Christ, and just getting their sense. What really is your fundamental problem? So I wasn't trying to suggest that was truth. Without question, what is our deepest problem? Sin is our deepest problem, and if we forsake that, once again, we forsake the gospel itself. One thing I found very useful. I went to a conference years and years ago, soon after I became a Christian, and I just realized that what I'd been wrestling with was actually called Reformed theology, and you have a mind that wants to get a hold of something fairly simple and see the larger system. This guy said, well, if you want to make sense out of Reformed theology, one way to look at it, it begins with the doctrine of sin. For example, Doug was talking tonight about election. Well, election is... there can be nothing but election if you have a clear doctrine of sin. If sin says there is nothing you can do to seek the Lord, to please the Lord, apart from God's grace, then how can there be anything but election? So anyway, I appreciate the clarification there. I do believe that our deepest problem is sin, and one of your tasks is how can you speak of sin as our deepest problem in a very meaningful way and biblical way to this generation.
Be sure and come back tomorrow night now. Okay, we do thank each of our speakers. We don't have time for another question, maybe time for another joke, but we'll try to save that even for tomorrow night as well.